Scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 8. This has been a very special psalm in my life. It was actually one that we used on a birth announcement that this kind of reminds me of for our first child many years ago now. And it's also one that gave us a great deal of comfort and power when we lost our second child in stillbirth. And it does everything. It points to the glory of God and assists us in worship, and it tells us about significant things about who we are. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. One of the leading themes in this is creation. And it's also about our role as vice regents of God's majesty in creation that was intended from the very beginning. It starts out saying, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And because so much of this psalm focuses on the wonders of God's handiwork in the earth and in the heavens, readers often mistakenly associate the majesty of God as being revealed in all of the earth. But the psalmist starts at a previous point, that first verse, as a foundation to all of this. The psalmist is clear that the majesty of God is revealed in his name. God's name represents all that God is, and he has shared that name with us. Most of the psalm, however, focuses on how, or better, who works in his name to accomplish God's purposes, including the defeat of an enemy that otherwise would overpower us, but because of the power of God and our authority in his name, we will be part of defeating. In verse 2, the psalmist says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. And this, again, is another one of those quotable quotes that people who know nothing about the Bible or nothing about this psalm will quote, usually to suggest that there is some inherent strength and childlikeness and innocence that can overcome the self-possessed arrogance of evil. The truth is, though, that human poetry and many human sermons have made sappy this insistent emphasis that God has regarding childlikeness. And it's not just here in this psalm, it's throughout the New Testament as well. Jesus is remarkably insistent that childlikeness is something, is a starting place and a returning point for all of us. It is only those who are like the child that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wanted all of us to find God's peace and joy in the fact that we cannot hope to regain the kingdom of heaven in our own strength or our own cunning any more than a 5-year-old child of a farmer can hope to plow and sow his father's fields. That child can join his father. He can put his hand to the same plow or tractor wheel that his father holds, but it is his father who steers that tractor. His father who knows the lines he wishes to plow and the crops he wishes to plant. It is commendable for a child, any one of us, to aspire to become an adult, to mature, to emulate our Heavenly Father. But it is not commendable, it is not heroic for the child to wrestle the wheel from his father's hands. It is not commendable for a young boy or girl to take over the operations of the family farm, thinking that they can do as well as his father or that she will earn favor for her efforts. Their only accomplishment will be to ruin the farm and possibly hurt themselves. What does Jesus say about what this strength that comes from being like a child, like a nursing baby? He tells us in Matthew three different times, in Matthew 11, Matthew 18, and Matthew 21. In Matthew 11, Jesus began in verse 20 to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He then said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Childlike people see the goodness and the greatness of God and repent. It's a side note here. It's important to note that the cities that Jesus did all of the healings and all of the miracles in that were not repenting did not know salvation because of it. We can bless and give doing good works. There is no either or. We are not called to maybe either do justice and love mercy and to reach out to people and to meet their needs or to give them the gospel. We're called to do all of it. But in all of it, in the final analysis, if there is not repentance, then the greatest miracles, even resurrecting the dead, will have no power, no lasting power in the spiritual life of the people who receive it. Only the gospel can do that. Only the repentance, the coming like a child to the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, the saving effort of God, and accepting it with humility and repentance can do that. Children, give up the burdensome work of trying to get along without God's love, trying to earn it or trying to manipulate it and use it for their purposes. Now, truthfully, children learn pretty quickly how to do all of those things. But to begin with, they're told that God loves them, and they just accept that as a gift. And it's a wonderful thing. Little kids playing earnestly with their toys will drop them without a second thought when grandma and grandpa come for a surprise visit. They will abandon their toys so that they can freely dive into grandma and grandpa's arms. Childlike people drop what they are doing, whatever toys they have been playing with or fighting over, depending on how they, that's something we learn early too, so they can freely dive into God's arms when they sense his presence. And that first song we sang this morning was about that. Realizing that God himself is much more valuable than even his greatest blessing. Being in his presence, being accepted and loved by him is enough. Giving up our toys, our obsessions, our compulsions to become someone or something that deserves respect and diving into God's arms, giving that all up and diving into God's arms is what Jesus meant when he said next, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Repentance is not just giving up a known sin, but though it is that, it is also giving up a preoccupation with whatever idol God we have made to take the place of the God whose name is majestic and displayed in splendor above the heavens. Whether that idol God is a person, a relationship, a job, a country, or a dream. It's knowing when it is time to drop the little things that we have in our hands so that we can grab hold of God's hand, to grab hold of God's love with both hands and hold on for all he is worth, which is great worth. And anybody who has ever been in that place, when they are impressed with their vulnerability and their need or their sin, anything that takes, that creates this gap that God has traveled or God has reached across and brought us to himself, is aware that that state of being, we spend much of our time trying to get back to it, trying to find it again. And I don't know why we can't always exist in that place, but the fact is that the presence, the awareness of God's presence and love in a moment, in our present moment, is a treasure beyond anything else that we can make for ourselves. In Matthew 18, Jesus confronts his disciples who are arguing, as they often do, over who is the greatest. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And the fact is, the greatness, which is what we are often always striving for. We watch the Olympics and we think, man, if there was just some way I could do something as great as that person on the TV screen. Not thinking at all at the almost psychosocial freak that they have had to become in order to achieve that excellence. And God is trying to make us into something that's even bigger and better than that. And the thing is that God is the only one who knows what it is he is trying to make us into. We are hidden in him with Christ, and he is making us into what we're going to be, and we have to wait on him. We want to be great now. We want to prove to ourselves and to the people around us that we are worth saving, that we're worth being with, that we are going to achieve something that makes a difference in our life. And the last thing that anybody wants to do if their whole life is focused on being great is to recognize that they are a sinner. To recognize that they have need to repent. And this isn't a one-off deal. This is a cycle we have to keep coming back to, because the level of our screwed-upness grows much deeper than just any one act or failure to act on our part. There's a twistedness, even in the parts of us that we haven't chosen for ourselves, that we're, by our circumstances, our genes, our upbringing, they're just part of who we are, and they fall short. Childlike people see the goodness and the greatness of God, and they are humbled, and they repent, and they are converted or changed. They are transformed. Childlike people see the love of God, and they lose all sense of self-preservation in his eyes. They lose all sense of self-preservation or self-justification because God's love makes them safe. It lets them see themselves as they really are, without pride and without its deceits. And unlike the cheap grace that some people preach, that God's grace is all about him shrugging his shoulders and saying, "Oh, your sin isn't that important. It's not that big a deal." Our sin is what has made this world the way it is. Our sin is what has made every relationship we are in a struggle. And it will continue to do that unless we are changed from the inside out. Unless we are taken through death and that old self dies and a new self that we have barely an idea about is resurrected from the ashes. We will make the highest heaven into the lowest hell if we enter it untransformed and unrepentant. Childlike people see the love of God, and they understand that they're safe, and that being safe, they can admit to what they otherwise, if they were trying to be great, the last thing you want to say is that you are really needy. That just opens up a vulnerability that other people are trying to great will exploit and eat you alive. Discovering and owning the decisions that we have made, the bad decisions, those turning points in which we chose to join the destructive energy of sin. Understanding, taking ownership for that is necessary in order to be forgiven from it. We can't move anywhere. If it's unknown, it will just continue to bite us out of the darkness and we won't even know about it. If we make the same decisions over and over again, we will reap the same harvest over and over again. And God is saying, will you please just admit that this is an issue so that I can go about healing you from it and taking it from you and putting you to death to something new? Can spring up. Our sin is our sin. And you know what? It's killing us. It is killing marriages. It's killing communities. It's killing our faith. So let's quit blaming others, or worse yet, worrying that God is going to blame or shame us. Instead, let's accept how safe we are in the love of grace of God. Let ourselves see ourselves as God sees us, without trying to hide anything or to pretend it isn't there, without whistling in the dark or closing our eyes or plugging our nose. And ask God to make us different people, to change us, to change who we are. That's what repentance is about. Instead, let's ask God, let's plead with God to, as the psalmist, another psalmist said, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Finally, in Matthew 21, the words of this psalm, the worst of the first few verses, are fulfilled in one of Jesus' sermons. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. The Son of David. This man is it. This is David's king, the heir of David's throne. Hosanna. He saves. Save us. Let salvation reign. The Pharisees became indignant and said to Jesus, do you hear what these little children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. Childlike people see the goodness and greatness of God, and they surrender their dignity, and they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. The children provoked the indignation of the crabby stuffed shirts who practiced a religion that sucked all the joy out of worship and all the splendor out of God and left everyone with nothing but dry, dusty lists of rules and regulations about what to eat, what not to eat, and what to think and what to do. And the sad thing is that those people, their ancestors, were trying very hard to subject all of life's circumstances to the rule of God's sovereignty and His Word. Their aim was commendable. What they wanted to do was to worship God. And after several hundred years of this developing, this religion developing itself, it ended up creating a people who destroyed the God they'd set out to worship. That's frightening. That's our direction. That's what we do with righteousness when we conceive of it and when we try to create it in ourselves. It's inevitable. It's not an option. It's what will happen. The children provoked the stuffed shirts because the religion by this point that it meant to worship God had boiled God out of it completely. Now pastors, even today, hear this spirit all the time. We hear, keep your sermons simple and keep them practical. We hear it from our preaching professors and we hear it from you. And for a generation, the one I grew up in, that is exactly what evangelical pastors have done. We have served you a meatless broth of platitudes, a pasty mush of practical principles, and we've given you roles for your marriage, steps for raising perfect children, airtight doctrines on how the world was created and how we need to run it now that it was created. We've told you how to think, we've told you what you should feel, and we've told you how to vote. We've backed it all up with Bible verses, chapters, and books that we have piled on your shoulders with relentless self-satisfaction and pride in our accomplishments, and I might add, excessive profits in the industry of evangelical publishing. And we have ended up just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And along the way, many of you and some of us found that God got left out. Now, I'm sorry for any part that I played in that. I ask your forgiveness. The power of the gospel is not any biblical principle, lifestyle, or worldview. It's not to say that these things are inappropriate or don't exist, but that's not the power of the gospel. That's not the heart of it. That's not the center of it. That's not the saving power of it. That's not the empowering spirit of it. The power of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Real, living, breathing, laughing, rebuking, crying, creating, resurrecting, sustaining, overwhelming, undergirding, at the very center, beyond every horizon, knowing everything and yet delighting in listening to us. Knowing everything but letting us discover it. To discover it, to screw up, and to find out how he was right all along. Knowing everything but always loving us despite it. So, why shouldn't we shout Hosanna? And we see it in the psalm, we see the direction there, shout, and I'm as scared as you are to really shout. Maybe we need somebody from Jamaica to teach us how to shout and worship, I don't know. But to shout Hosanna, I know, you don't want to do it, you know I'm going to ask you to. Let's do it. Do you remember when I blew a shofar in here? How many of you were here when I blew a shofar, an actual shofar? It's scary loud. And it's not this big, big kind of alpine horn thing. It's this high, shrill, shrieking kind of sound. Very unmajestic. And maybe you feel that we'll sound disrespectful, but the fact is that unless we're willing to put down our pride and our dignity and shout like kids for something worth shouting about, then our dignity is nothing more than arrogance. It gets in the way of real repentance. It gets in the way of real worship. So, let's do it. Stand up, and we're going to shout Hosanna on the count of three. Stand up. Yep. You can. And if you're visiting here, if you want, you can never come back again if you can't stand this. You ride home and tell how glad you are. You're not worshiping here. But it's just on the count of three, I want to shout Hosanna. One, two, three. Hosanna! There you go. Good. All right. You can be seated. Thank you. I'm convinced that was a true effort, so thank you. So shout Hosanna for Jesus' sake. If your life is listless, it is because Jesus has gone out to work and to play, and you're stuck in Sunday school. It isn't the work, it's who you are working for and with that gives life its power and its joy. Those little kids in the temple were shouting and dancing about the presence and the power. I hate that. Those little kids in the temple. were shouting and dancing about the presence and the power of Jesus who was there. They spoke the truth. They spoke the truth with joy, and their words became power. Power to defeat the enemy. Power that stirred the indignation of hell and the laughter of heaven, same time. And that is why we are here. That is the source of our power. That is what makes the gospel worth telling others about. Our small bodies, our short lives, our little words, they become mountains of power. Not when we grasp spiritual principles or embrace worldviews or eat the right breakfast cereal, but when we embrace Jesus Christ, the living presence. The psalmist says that we become little lower than God when we focus on and repeat with repentance, humility, and joy the words of praise that spring up from God's name and God's works, words of truth that simply repeat back what God has ordained. And that word is his very name, the very presence here with us today. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That you've made him little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and all the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. When we embrace the fact that we are children, children of a living, present God, we find our voice and our power and our joy. And it does not exist in our greatness or our righteousness. It exists because God's grace and love invests it in us. We find that we are able to join our Father and put our hand on his as he steers the tractor, to get back to that farm illustration, as he lays mortar and sets stone, as he does what only he has the insight and the skill and the courage to do. Are you a child of God? Call on Jesus Christ right now. Declare, like you were a child in that temple, that Jesus saves, that Jesus rocks, that Jesus rules, and that Jesus rules me. Let's pray. Lord, we're all about nature right now. There must have been 2,000 people on Oberg Mountain on Saturday morning as we were marching up and around like the Jews around Jericho. So many of them. It was incredible. And we look at it and we get out of ourselves and we realize how great you are. And yet, God, it is your name that declares your glory. And we say, well, yeah, but it's hard to imagine your name. And it is true. It is hard to imagine the truth of your glory. We see it reflectively. Little bits of it in one another and in the world around us. But if we will stay close to you, we will find it like the children did in the temple. We will find that it comes from your spirit to our spirit. That it not only sustains us, but it overflows in us. And we will overcome the enemy because of it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.